Maya, did you find that already? Too easy, wasn't it? God promised in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, you can find it. Well, you can find it in quite a few places. That's just one of the places. God promised Israel that if they would obey Him, He would bless them. If they would simply obey Him and follow, He would bless them and give them that promised land. In Deuteronomy, they were about to cross over the Jordan, go get it. He said, I'm going to give it to you, and I promise you, you obey me, you listen to me, you follow me, trust in me, I'll let you keep that land. But I promise you that if you do not obey, do not trust and follow, then I will judge you and allow others to take you into captivity away from and out of that land that I've given to you. That's a promise. I promise if you'll obey and trust me, you'll stay there. And I promise if you will disobey, I will take you out of there and let others take you captive. Guess what happened? They were just like us. Disobedient, stiff-necked, foolish. Remember, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians. I know that you know that because we've kind of gone through quite a few of the Old Testament books that talk about that. Now, after the fall of Babylon, with the southern kingdom being taken captive into Babylon, after that fall of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians kind of took over things. It was during that time that the Medes and the Persians were overseeing the world. They were the kingdom that ruled the world. It was during that time that some of the Jews were allowed to return back to the land of Israel. Not a whole lot, but some. It was in about 538 BC, 538 BC, that the first group went back into Israel from the Babylonian captivity there, went on back, and came from a few other places. They began, and I know what I'm giving you is history, and probably you remember this, but to get going in Nehemiah, we want to remember how it all happened and what got us here. They began, 538 and following, they began the slow process of rebuilding the temple. And that began in approximately 515. Once they got back in the land for a little while, they got permission, they began to rebuild that temple that had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. If you'd like to read some about that, the book of Ezra, which is right before the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra tells the story of them beginning to rebuild and rebuilding the temple. Now, during the time that they rebuilt the temple, Ezra tells us, they also began to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. Because remember, the city was completely destroyed. The enemies just flattened it. They began to rebuild the walls and the city, but what happened was the king, Artaxerxes, had some trouble with Samaritans, some of the other things that were going on, and he commanded Ezra, you need to stop this, we need to focus on some other things, stop the building of the city. And so it stopped, and needless to say, years and years and years went by, and the walls deteriorated, and the gates were still ruined. So they never got very far, in other words. Now, in 458 B.C., approximately, the second group was allowed back in, or another wave, if you want to put it that way. I guess maybe that's a better way to say it. They were allowed back in, and well, they found that what had happened to the first group that was in there was that those Jews had become very immoral and spiritually troubled. They weren't living like they should be. They were worshiping things they shouldn't. I mean, it was a mess. They had intermarried with the unbelievers of the surrounding area, the surrounding nations, which, remember, God had commanded them not to do. It was just plain mess. Ezra tells us, Ezra the priest then is used by God to straighten out this mess. The end of Ezra, you'll see that many of them who had taken wives had to give them up again, which would have been a difficult assignment because some of them had children from those wives. And maybe you don't understand that when we read it, it's just written in black and white. But what a difficult assignment. All right, you've taken these wives and now you've got children, but I'm telling you, you can't have them. This goes against the command of God. So it was a big mess. It was just something nobody really wanted to deal with. And the priest, Ezra, kind of got the assignment. And that kind of let you know a little bit about what went on right before the book of Nehemiah begins. In about 444 B.C., Nehemiah himself returned to Jerusalem. The command was given to him to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell with all of you prophecy buffs from the book of Daniel, chapter 9? Read through the book of Daniel and get a second or two. Read through chapter 9. It's not very long, and you'll see that from that time, there's a certain period of time, and Messiah will come. And you can go back and figure all that out yourself. God used Nehemiah now. Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah was not a Bible scholar. Nehemiah was a butler. He was what you and I would call a layman. He was just a regular old guy, or just like us guys and girls are. He was just a regular person, nothing really special. Had a good position in the kingdom, though. And God used Nehemiah to guide the people in rebuilding the wall. Not only did they rebuild the wall around the city, but he used Nehemiah to restore their social and their economic lives and customs, to get the city back on track and moving correctly again. So there, now you're all set to begin. So you know, we'll talk about Nehemiah a little bit, but at least there's some background so you know what's gone on before Nehemiah actually gets to go on into town. So we begin the book of Nehemiah and we read the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Whew. Nehemiah worked in the palace. This was the winter home of the king, Shushan. He worked directly for the king. It was the 20th year of the king, Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And it was in the month of, well, let's just say ours. You're looking at, it corresponds to our months of really late November, early December. Winterish, colder months. November, December time frame. He says, I was in the palace, serving at the palace. Verse 2, then Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You see, he was concerned, he was worried about his people over there. Rumors had come back that they weren't living very well, and they weren't. Ezra, the priest, kind of worked under the command of the king, as you recall. And so reports were coming back. And so Nehemiah had heard, things aren't going well. Understand they've intermarried and there's a big mess and how's it going over there? And what's happening to the city? He really was concerned about God's people and God's territory. And you'll find that he is a man, not because he's a priest or somebody in some kind of high special spiritual position. No, he was just an everyday guy who really cared about the things of God, cared about the words of God, cared about the promises of God, and loved God's people. And he talked with some of the people that had just come back from Jerusalem. Well, the language is, you're going to misunderstand the language if you're not careful. He says, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Now, when you and I use the word escape today, we think they dug a hole under the walls from the palace there, the Persian king, under his nose, and it was spoons, and it took them 7 years, but they slowly moved all the dirt, and then they got themselves out. No. What it means simply is the king allowed some of them to go back. So, in his mind, they were able to escape. They got free, and they're now back at home, what the Jews would call home, Jerusalem. So he says, how are they? I asked concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. Some of them were in captive, and they were allowed to go back to the city. And I asked about them. And so the first thing you and I want to know, because what I like about Nehemiah is often taught at leadership conferences. And so we get the impression you have to be a pastor, you have to be an elder or a deacon, you have to be in some position of leadership, or the book of Nehemiah does you no good. Not true. Nehemiah is basically a butler who cares enough about the things of God to do something about it. And you're going to learn a lot about me and you. Things that we can do. Things that our hearts can be like. It'll change maybe the way you see your position. Because a lot of times we think, well, I'm nobody. I'm up here in Idaho. Nothing goes on in Idaho. You really want it happening, you got to get to Africa. You really want it happening, you got to get to California. I mean, you really want to get with it. New York is the place. Get someplace where the word is really... Wait a minute. Watch this. Take note that he cared about what was going on with God's people. He cared about those people. And he cared about the land that God says, I have placed my name there. That land is mine. That city is mine. I put my name on this city, Jerusalem. And he cared about the things of God. How's it going over there with God's people, in God's land, in the holy city? How are things going? Are they doing what God wants them to do? How's it going? He cared about the plans of God. He remembered God promised. He's going to bring it up in a prayer in just a few minutes. That God promised, I'll take it away from you if you won't obey. But if you will turn back to me, I will give it to you again. He's going to remember that. And he's excited about what God has to say, and he's excited about the things of God, and so he's concerned about how it's going for his brothers and his sisters over there. Here's their answer. He says, how's it going over there with those? And they said, they said unto me, excuse me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. They're destroyed. They're in great affliction. The people that are there in God's holy city are hurting. It's difficult for them. That was the answer that he got. They're being reproached. They're being mocked. People are looking, saying, well, you don't even live in a city. There's no wall. There's nothing here. This is a joke. You guys are a joke. They're being reproached because it seems, and they've been there years and years now, it seems like they failed. They've been disgraced. When it says they're being reproached, it also carries the idea disgraced and shamed. The gates were still destroyed. The wall still completely broken down. Well, what? Well, so that leaves the city completely defenseless. And so you can imagine the attacks that are going on and the looters who just happen to pass through. I mean, you can just imagine what's going on. It's a joke. You need some extra money? Head on over to Jerusalem. There's a bunch of Jews there. They're not doing much. And you can walk in there and take things from them. It's a weak bunch of people. They can't defend themselves. There's no wall. There's no wall to the city. You could walk right in, take it, walk right out. There's nothing anybody's going to do. And so looters, it was a holiday. It was the easiest hit in the area. The holy city of God. Well, look at verse 4. Came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned certain days and fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. What did he do? How's it going over there for those that have escaped, those who have been able to get over there and live in the city? I know the temple's rebuilt, and I know there should be things going on. I heard that the worship was all messed up, and it was wrong, but Ezra was going to straighten that out. And how's it going now? You've just come back. You're eyewitnesses. Tell me the news. Man, the news is bad news. It's a joke over there. People are mocking them. The walls haven't been touched. The gates are down. The whole place, it's a joke. It's a sham. That holy city that we all know is God's city, it's like a joke. He says, I sat down and I wept. He didn't just weep, he mourned. He didn't just mourn, he fasted. And he didn't just fast, he prayed. Why? Because that was the place where the Lord God has said, this is my holy mountain. Don't you remember? That's where King David was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant came to rest. That's where the Holy of Holies was. And the Shekinah glory was there. The shine of the Lord, the brightness. That's where all that was. That's where the priests would go in and take the Passover lamb. And they would be shed. The blood would be shed so that the nation would be forgiven of sin. And it's not happening. It's just a mess, and he's heartbroken. What could he have done? He could have been like us, couldn't he? He could have said, that's too bad. Bummer. Oh, wow. I'll put them on my prayer list. You know, I keep a prayer list. I write that thing down. I have a journal. Whoa, dude. And I'll pray. I'll remember to pray. I'll pray right before I eat dinner. Somebody says, I'm hurting. Oh, I'll pray for you. Cool. Wait, did I say prayer doesn't work? No. What I'm telling you is that's one of our ways of just trying to get out of the whole thing. I don't want to do anything about it, so I'll pray, man. Yeah, prayer is powerful. But do you notice that he fasted, he prayed, he wept, he fell down before the Lord. He could have said, you know, like it's easy to do. He could have become an armchair quarterback, couldn't he? He could have said, hey, look, I'm in the palace. I hear quite a bit of the news. Those guys are a bunch of wimps over there. You know what they ought to be doing? If I were there, I'm telling you right now, I'd be kicking some feet and getting them moving on those feet. I mean, if I were there, I know what their problem is. They don't love the Lord. That's their problem. They don't care. They don't care at all. You know what? They deserve what they're getting. Maybe I won't even put them. I'm taking them off my prayer list. It is so easy. Why didn't they get to work? Why didn't they rebuild the wall? What are they doing over there? What do they do all day with their time? What are they doing? I mean, they're not growing things. It's a big joke over there. Why don't they work on the walls? Are they blind? Are they just lazy? A bunch of wimps. And here's a good one. Now, why did God send them over there? I've heard that. Why is that guy over there? Man, he's brain damaged. Well, I've got to have him doing it. Why is she over there? She don't know. She can't tie her own shoes. You want her to go work over there and tie somebody else's? You know, Nehemiah didn't have that kind of heart, did he? Look at the heart he had. It's a lesson for us. We could learn from this. His heart was, I got to pray. I got to fall down before the Lord and weep. I got to pray and cry out, Lord, for I don't understand what's going on over there, but I'm not going to judge it. I'm just going to say, Lord, and watch what he says. He's going to pray. Great prayer. His heart was touched. He cared about God's people, God's plan, God's purposes, God's land. So, verse 5, he said, I beg you. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. I beg you, O God of heaven, O Lord of heaven, Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. The word terrible doesn't mean what you think. That's not the word you and I would use today. The word you and I would use today would be awesome. The great and awesome, almighty, incomparable. The word that we use today in our language that means terrible is, and I think we've talked about this, reverend. Do you remember the word? Reverend literally means terrible. And I get mail sometimes in the church here that says, Reverend Robert Davis, the terrible. What does it mean by terrible? That he's bad? No. You see, it means someone who is so powerful, so awesome, that he would strike terror in others. You know any man that's that way? No, that's God. God is the terrible one, the reverend. God is the awesome God. There is no man on earth that should be called reverend. Because there is no man on earth that can strike terror in the hearts like God can strike terror. He's the one that we should reverence and fear because he's almighty. And so he says, Oh Lord God of heaven, great and terrible. He keeps his covenants. One thing about God, as he prays, you keep your covenants. You made us a deal. You said you would give us the promised land. And if we would obey you, we could keep it. But you also promised that if we would disobey, you would allow our enemies to take us from it. And you've kept your promise, didn't he? God's going to always keep his promise. He's the covenant keeper. He keeps his covenants, but what else? And he keeps his mercy. Whew, I'm glad that was added in there. God keeps his mercy. But wait, there's more. For them that love him and obey his commandments. You can find the idea in Romans chapter 8. And we quote it quite often. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that are called according to his purpose. Notice, all things don't work together for good for just everybody in every situation, no matter how you feel, is to those that love God. Isn't that what he just said here? And I beg you, he said, I beg you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keeps his covenant and mercy for them that love him and obey his commandments. Let your ear, verse 6, now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Behold, I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you, against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you commanded thy servant Moses. And he is, again, referring to Deuteronomy there. Before Moses died, and they were going to cross over, Deuteronomy 28. Nehemiah in verses 6 and 7 confesses the sins. Notice that? As he worships God, as he falls before God in prayer, he confesses sin. And he says, sins that we have committed. Now, I like that. That teaches me something. Because he could have said, they're over there, they're blowing it, Lord. I'm asking you to forgive those sins they have committed. And that's how a lot of times we're guilty of praying. What a bunch of turkeys in America. Oh, Lord, forgive them. Hey, forgot we live there too. Oh, Lord, we have sinned. He says, we have committed sin. He includes himself. And then he goes on and he says, I have sinned. Not just we, not including himself, but me personally. He says, I have sinned. And my father's house has sinned. And the entire nation has sinned. So he starts with himself. He says, both I and my father's house as well. But notice, when we read verses 6 and 7, the importance that Nehemiah put on God's word. Did you notice it? He says, we have ignored your commands. We have dealt very corruptly against you, verse 7 says. Have not kept your command, the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. So he confesses his own sin. You'll find Daniel will do that. You'll find it very common throughout Scripture that a man or a woman of God admits that they are at least a part of the group. Where our problem comes in is if we won't consider ourselves as part of the group. And, you know, if we're not willing to humble our own selves and let God search our own hearts, then, you know, you're not going to get very far. So Nehemiah worships before the Lord, falls down before the Lord, and puts a big importance upon God's word. And we have dealt very corruptly against you. We've ignored your word. We haven't obeyed your word. We haven't listened. And you gave this specifically to Moses. And Moses, remember when they were going into Israel, Moses commanded that they write the entire thing on that big rock. Do you remember that? And as they walked in through Israel, they could read the thing as they were walking. As you're walking by, you can read out loud if you want. There's God's word. It's all over the place. He also commanded that you put it in the middle of your forehead, in between your eyes, that you put it on your doorpost, and that you talk about it while you're walking down the street with the children. When it's time to go to bed, when it's time to get up, when it's time to eat dinner, that you talk about the Word of God. Remember all that? That's how important the Word was. And you can see God's Word is important to this man, Nehemiah. Remember, verse 8, I beg you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Now he's going to remind God of his own word. Please remember, God, what you said to Moses. You said, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Verse 9, but if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them into the place which I have chosen to set my name there. He remembers what God says. He knows God's word. And he says, you promised that if we would disobey, we would be scattered. And you also promised if we would turn back to you, no matter how far we had been scattered, no matter how far we were thrown out along this earth, even to the uttermost parts, that you would bring us back to where? Let's read it again. To the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Where is that? Where does God choose to set his name on this earth? Right. Omaha. No. Where? Jerusalem. Israel. He says, you promised that if we would turn back to you, that you would gather us back together from as far as we've been scattered, and you would put us in the place that you've given us to begin with. That was your promise. I'm claiming your promise. I'm remembering that. I'm asking you to keep your word. Now these are thy servants, verse 10, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. We're yours. These are your people. O Lord, I beg you, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's butler, cupbearer. Did you hear how his prayer ends? I like this prayer. I'm yours. Those that are over there are yours. All of Israel is yours. No matter how far you flung them, how far they've been scattered, they're yours. And you promised if we would turn back to you, that you would gather us back together in the place that you've provided, in the promised land there. So please give ear to me, your servant. I am making myself available to you. Whatever you choose, I want to make myself available. Please give me mercy in the sight of the king. When he says this man, he says, because I was the king's cupbearer. I'm going to go before the king, and I'm going to have to do something. Because once you get down and you begin to pray, And God lets you see the need many times. He has let you see the need so that you will not just go, isn't that sad over there? But so that you will do something about it. That's why God puts different things on our hearts. That's why all missionaries aren't in Africa. That's why some missionaries are actually in Oklahoma. And there are some missionaries in Russia. That's why God lays it on different hearts. He just shows them there the need. If God has shown you a need, get off everybody's back. Start to pray and to see how God would use you. Don't make them all want to meet that need that you see. Let God do that in the hearts of His people. Then it's going to be genuine. It's going to be from their heart. Then He will bless it according to His will and His word. Usually we want everybody to jump on what we want to jump on. And that it just doesn't work right. So Nehemiah says, I'm making myself available. I'm yours just like they're yours. We're all your people. He was the king's cupbearer. If there was a job that had a lot of perks, excuse the pun, cupbearer perk, but if there was a job that really had a lot of bennies, it would be a cupbearer. Cupbearers were in the presence of the king most of the time. Even when the king wanted to go on to bed, he would go into his bedchamber. Many times the cupbearer would come on in there and they'd chat a little because the king might say, I want some warm milk before I go to bed. And the cupbearer would be the dude. So the king, a lot of times, very commonly, and it looks like the same thing took place here, the king very commonly became friends. The king and the cupbearer became friends. Sometimes the king and queen would be there, and there would be some decisions that he'd have to make, and the cupbearer would be close to the butler, and the king would say, what do you think, man? And the cupbearer would say, no, I think the guy's a loser. I think he's lying to you. I've been watching him. And they became like counselors. So he had a great position. Oh, wait, but there was a downside to it. You're the cupbearer. Okay, you know what that means. Everything the king drinks, you have to taste it first. You see, if somebody is trying to kill the king, you'll die. And then the king will know. Oh, that must have been poison. Or if it's bad wine or bad whatever it is, you'll get sick. You know, because a lot of times the cupbearer would drink from what the king was going to drink, eat what the king was going to eat, and they would wait 30 minutes to an hour. And if he didn't fall over dead, king said, all right, bring it over. I'm hungry. So you could see you'd have to be a pretty faithful man, wouldn't you? A little on the crazy edge of things. You know, I think nowadays they call them skydivers. Back then they were cupbearers. It's the same idea. You know, jumping, you know, I mean, that was a difficult job. And that was Nehemiah's job. To make sure that the king's drink and food was not poisoned and was safe. So what a great position. Prayer's over. We go into chapter 2. And we read this. Came to pass the month of Nisan. That would be March, April time frame. So a few months later, he's been fasting now for 6-8 weeks, maybe longer. Came to pass in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine, Nehemiah is saying. Of course, I'm the cupbearer. He would taste it. Taste the wine, you know, of course, then, and give it to the king. And now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. It's the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Cupbearer being a very trusted position, probably a friend of the king. The king, verse 2, said to me, why is your countenance sad? I know you're not sick because you had the food and the drink first and now you're giving it to me. So I know the food didn't make you sick or I wouldn't get it. So no, you're not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then he said, I was very sore afraid. King says, you're bummed, you're down, you're sad. Why are you sad? Nehemiah says, that made me a little nervous. I didn't know what to say. I was kind of afraid. What do I tell him? You know, my job is to be a good cupbearer, to do a good job. And you know, I don't need to bring in my personal problems to work. And you can see he was a little upset here that he had brought his personal problems into work. You can see, I shouldn't be doing this, but the king noticed it. Well, they were probably friends. He'd been around years. And the king just said, "You're sad. Why are you sad?" And so he just came out with it. He says unto the king, "Let the king live forever." That's how you talk to kings. You know, say something nice first. And then he's just real honest with him, real blunt. "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" He says, "You know, I don't mean to be down, you know, king, live forever, but I got to tell you the truth. Jerusalem is in ruins. I know they've been back there years. You know they have too, but I got reports and it's no better. Nothing's going on there. It's a mess." Says, "That's where our fathers were buried. That's where David, you know, King David was buried out there. That's where our fathers were buried. That's the gates are and the city are completely destroyed. The city lies there a mess and completely unprotected." And look at the king. King's no dummy. These guys are buddies. You can tell that they're close to one another. "The king said to me, 'What are you asking for? What are you asking me for?'" He didn't ask the king for anything. King says, "Why are you so sad?" "Because the city, the Jerusalem over there, it's messed up. It's a mess over there." King says, "What do you want? What are you asking?" Hey, look at the very last part of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." What did he pray? It was a short prayer, whatever he prayed. King says, "What are you asking me?" Real quick, I shot up, what do they call them? An arrow prayer. Have you ever done it? Someone says, "Well, what do you think?" And you real quick say, "Lord, I give me the words to say." And then you just open your mouth and start talking. Quick prayer, wasn't it? I've been told those prayers are a sin. Have you? In my life as a believer, people have told me, "Oh, and that's a sin. You haven't really taken, you really aren't showing reverence and respect and love for the Lord. You're not showing a real, you're just trying to get something. You don't really care." And God knows it, and so he's not going to answer that prayer. Don't listen to them. What a bunch of baloney. Here it is right here. Look at this. Nehemiah says a quick prayer. He simply prays before he speaks. What did he say? Something like, "Oh God, help." Or, "Oh man, I need the right, oh, give me the words." And just something very quick. Yeah, God hears those. He's not offended in it. He's not, and you're not, you haven't lost your salvation in it. It didn't show that your heart wasn't his. No, Nehemiah's fine. And he answers. In verse 4. "The king said unto me, 'For what dost thou make request?'" What are you asking for? "So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king," this guy's cool, "if it please the king, and if I found favor in your eyes," you know, I've been doing a darn good job here, basically is what he's saying, "that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Would you let me go there?" Not just, wait. No, you missed it if you think he's saying, "Just please let me go." No, "Would you pay my way?" This guy's good. Well, he said his prayer first. "Would you send me?" "I don't have anything on my own, but could you send me? Would you mind sending me to that city?" And the king said to me, "You got to be kidding. Have you been saving up your money? You have enough money to go? If you get enough money to go, talk to me. You come up with half, I'll give you half." No, king said to me, and the queen was sitting there too. And you know, the queen has been there quite often when they sit in session. And you know that the butler's been giving her stuff too. So don't worry, they were buddies. So the queen's probably poking the king, going, "Let him go, let him go." Well, and the king says, "How long do you want to go?" She's going, "Come on, let him go. How long do you want to go? How long shall your journey be? And when will you come back?" Hey, this guy must be a good employee. He must be a good cupbearer. Because the king says, we want you back. I mean, you're not going to go forever, are you? How long do you want to go? And tell me when you're coming back." "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. He doesn't tell us. He'll tell us a little later. But he doesn't tell us now how long. But he told the king. He said, I don't know. He told the king. So the king said, I'll let you go. Sure. I'll do it. Why do you think the king let him go? I think because it was God's will. I think this is the Lord. You expected the Lord to send somebody like Ezra. He's a priest. He carries the authority. He carries the word. He's got that position. Who's God sent? The butler. Guy who's supposed to drink the poison first just in case. Guy who's never really spent any time in construction, okay? I mean, he carries the cup and wine. He's good. If they get to Jerusalem and you butcher one of the calves, he's good at saying, let me check this for you guys. That's one thing I know how to do. I mean, he sends a regular old guy. Nowadays, we want them to be expert in 17 languages, know everything about the Bible, know everything about the indigenous people, know how to eat their food, know how to speak their language. What I'm telling you is, God's sending him. And the only preparation he really needs is to have a heart for God's word and the things that belong to God. He doesn't have to be anything except willing to offer himself, say, whatever, God, whatever you say, give me mercy in the presence of the king. If you do that and he lets me go, I'll go. What I'll do there? I don't know. We'll build the walls. How are you going to do that? I don't know. We're going to build the walls. We're going to build the gates back up. And the king said to me, how long are you going to go? Well, when are you going to return? It pleased the king to send me. And I set a time. Moreover, now that he's given me permission to go, I said to the king, and if you wouldn't mind, could you give me some letters? Letters be given to me. To the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. Would you mind, now that you're going to let me go, I'm going to come and pay my way, would you mind giving me the letters of permission so that we can get through all the checkpoints? It's not like being here in this country. You're not just going to grab your duffel bag or a little overnight bag and head on out and walk and think somebody's going to let you through the king's forest over here or let you over into this nation. No, there are all kinds of warring tribes and things out there, and you're not just going to walk. You're going to need some paperwork or something. You're going to need something to get you through safely. Would you mind doing that, King? Oh, and by the way, and since you're, signing things, verse 8, he said, could you give me a letter to the keeper of the king's forest so that he could give me some timber? When we got to build gates, you're going to need a lot of wood. And so, could you mind having some royal timber? For the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God, the king not only gave me letters to get me through, but he gave me a bunch of lumber, royal lumber, going into the royal forest, and they're going to cut down big royal trees, and they're going to... Now wait. How are you going to get royal trees from the royal forest here over into Judah, over into Jerusalem? How are you going to get them there? They're going to cut them down and say, okay, tie this chain around them and Nehemiah, he'll drag them. You think that's going to happen? Some of you work with trees. You think that's going to happen? No, you're going to need some manpower, and you're going to need some equipment, and probably going to need some animal power. And I can see that this is going to be a convoy is what this is going to be. Well, you know what? It turns out to just be that, doesn't it? If you've read on. Because look what we see now. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Oh, he is not just traveling by himself. He has a part of the army, of the Persian army. Hey, they rule the world. Who are going to take him all the way. With captains and a bunch of horse soldiers. And of course, servants and other peoples to get this equipment and to get these trees. I mean, this guy's coming into town loaded. exceeding and abundantly above what you had thought. He's just praying, Lord, we've sinned. But you promised if we turn back to you, that you would gather us together to that place. That place doesn't even exist. Help, Lord, help. And God did, by the way. Verse 10. Here he is, he comes to the city when Sanballat, verse 10, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. Of course, I'm telling you right now, it'd be easy to hear about it. Hey, there's some guy coming down the road. Looks like there are 400 or 500 soldiers on horseback with him. It's the Persian army. Hey, he's dragging a huge amount of timber. I don't quite know what's up, but something's up, man. When they heard about it, it grieved them exceedingly that they were come, or that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. These guys didn't like it. They're probably some of the looters. Well, we learn later they are. They're the ones that are taking advantage of these people in town, and this might ruin it for them. So I came to Jerusalem, verse 11. And I was there about 3 days, for 3 days. Notice, everyone, right away, as soon as Nehemiah gets to the city, he's done nothing yet. He has said nothing yet. He hasn't written any decrees, talked to any leadership. Nothing's happened, but he has enemies immediately waiting for him. Okay, think you could apply that to your life in any way at all? I think we could if we really stretched our imaginations a little bit and you begin to say we want to serve God, we want to turn back, we want to be doing the things that are right and honest before the Lord God Almighty. Do you think that you might have enemies instantly? I don't see why you wouldn't. I think it comes with the territory. Expect it. Expect things to come against you, people to come against you, circumstances to not be in your favor. Just expect it. Here we go. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there, verse 11, 3 days. And I arose in the night. I and some few men with me, verse 12. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart. No one knows why he's there. He says, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me except the beast that I was riding. He didn't take a bunch of animals, just took the horse that he was on. And what you're going to see after arriving there, he's there for a few days. He has told no one his plan. He has told no one that God has sent them there. He hasn't told anyone any details yet. And he goes out at night under the cover of darkness. And what does he do? Basically, that's so he won't stir up any trouble yet. He makes a complete inspection of the entire situation. You'll find. Just to see what the condition the walls and the gates are in for himself. And that's what we read next. I went out by night, verse 13, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken. They were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. They had been burnt down. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. In other words, some places, parts of the wall were so cluttered, so damaged, so messed up that he couldn't ride the horse through them. He had to probably get off and find a way to get around because it was blocked by all this stuff, rubble and rocks and things. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley. Excuse me. And so returned. Excuse me. So what did he just do? He makes a complete inspection all the way around. Looking at the gates, looking at the walls, just to see it for himself. That's before he's told anybody why he's there, what he thinks God has sent him to do. He says, I just wanted to see. Smart idea. Let's just take a look at what we're up against. What's it going to take? What kind of work? Where are the worst parts? In other words, if we're going to get started, how should we get started? You know, he's coming up with basically with a plan of attack on how to get this job done. Some spots were so cluttered, he couldn't even ride the horses through them. He had to go around. And he went around the entire city. And now, verse 16. The rulers did not know where I went. Or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Kept everything to myself. No one knows what I'm doing. You know what? I think he's smart. He's got enemies, but he doesn't know who they are yet. Notice that? I mean, we know who they are. We've already seen two of their names. There are three that'll be named. But he doesn't know who they are, right? So very clever. He goes out at night, not going to bother anybody. It's going to be quiet. And takes a look at what's it all about without telling any people. Because you don't quite know who you can tell and who you can't. He's not quite sure yet. Let me just look at this for myself. Goes around. Then what he does after that is he calls a meeting of all the leadership and the priests in the area there. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them, the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for this good work. He calls a meeting now of the leadership, not of the entire area, every living soul, just of the leadership. Probably has the priests there, the overseers of the city, the commanders, whoever they might be. And he tells them, we're going to rebuild this. We're going to rebuild this. This is what God has allowed me to get here for. The Lord led me here. And God made this trip possible. And God's provided the some of the stuff. And the king has allowed me to leave to have a leave of absence to be here. Simply to come out to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so we need to rebuild these walls. And he says to the group, you know, I've checked it out. I know what needs to be done. And listen to his words. I've seen it. I know what needs to be done. And what does he say? Let's do it. Do you hear that? I like this guy. This job is going to be a tough one. I know. I went out and I've seen every bit of it myself. I understand what we're up against. Let's do it. And he tells him, you know, God's with us. God's hand is in this. And that's enough for them. They agree and they say, let us rise up and build. God sent me here to do this. And I've seen the tremendous work it's going to take. Let's do it. And you know what they say? All right, God's with us. Let's do it. Let's get up and go build. Now, but here it comes. When Sanballat, Horonite, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn. They despised us. They said, what is this that you do? Will you rebel against the king? What they mean is, remember, Artaxerxes had stopped Ezra from working on the walls. Remember, some problems came up and he earlier stopped them. And so they're saying, hey, the king said this should stop. Well, see, they don't know that Nehemiah has been sent there by the king with materials and said, go for it. And God's hand's in it. We're going to do this. So notice Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem immediately try to stand in the way. What's their first tactic? You knew what their first tactic was going to be, because any of you that have tried to serve God in any way, the tactic by the enemy has been used on you too. First tactic you would expect is they mocked us. They ridiculed us. They laughed at us. And of course, they hated us for what we were trying to do. You will see that with these men, they are the enemy. And the enemy will try different methods to stop the construction of these walls and the repair and the construction of these gates. The enemy is going to try different methods. First method, excuse me, is to laugh at them. I think that the enemy will try different methods with you, too, and with me, and with anybody who says, Lord, I confess my sin to you. I really want to do your word. Take my heart. I'm making myself available. Whatever you say, whatever you think, whatever you want, your will be done. Just let me know. What happens is the enemy tries methods to stop you. The enemy will try to discourage you first from the task at hand by mocking. God has called you to do well. But hasn't the enemy yet tried to discourage you? One of the first methods was mocking. Hasn't he tried that with you? That's usually one of the first attempts. I remember a man telling me he felt called to the ministry. I was talking to him. He wanted to come to the Bible college. We were there down at the Bible college, and he wanted to come to the Bible college. And this doesn't mean that wives are bad, but I said, okay, well, all you have to do is you'll fill out the application, and there are a few other things you got to do. And he says, well, I just need you to pray for me, because when I told my wife that I really felt called to ministry, she laughed. I said, what do you mean? She started making fun. You? You're a loser. I don't even know if you're saved. And you're going to do the ministry? Right. This is a joke. She began to laugh. I said, well, I'm not saying that your wife is the devil. But I am going to say that one of the devil's tricks would be first to mock and to ridicule to see if they could stop you from doing it. The enemy will do that. Maybe you, as a Christian, have thought, you know, I'm going to get serious about my Bible study. I'm going to get really serious about my walk with God. And others go, you? You're a gossip. You can't control your mouth for 30 minutes. You, what a joke. What are they trying to do? What do you think the enemy's trying to do there? One of the first tricks, mock. Because if we can stop you at that, there's no need to use any other tricks. If we can stop you there, you're stopped. I remember starting in the ministry and how people would say things. You don't deserve to be in the ministry. Well, what makes you? Why would you be a pastor? I mean, how come you can be in the ministry and not us? That's weird. We're better than you. And people would say that. They're mocking, ridiculing, so that you'll stop. You see, these three mocked and laughed and hated Nehemiah and those guys for what they wanted to do. But I'm glad the Bible doesn't stop there, and I'm glad there's one more verse before we close. Then I answered them. Oh, boy. And I said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You're not welcome here. Get out. You know what he just said? He just said, God is with us. We're going to get up and build. Get out of the way. Jesus said that when he said, the Son of Man will be crucified, will be turned over to the Gentiles, and will be crucified in Jerusalem. And Peter said, no way, Lord, not you. What did Jesus say? Get out of the way, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. Didn't he say? He loved Peter, but he understood not Peter was the problem. He understood what the enemy was trying to do. That doesn't make Peter the devil or demon-possessed. Don't you understand the whole point is the enemy will try to stop you. And Jesus said, get out of the way. We're going to rise up and we're going to go. And Nehemiah, he caught on. He says, get out of the way. God is with us. We have a job to finish here. We're going to rise up and build. Get out of the way. But he also says, we are servants of his. We belong to the Lord. We will rise up and build. We're going to work now. Get out of the way. I think, without being rude or without being disrespectful, I think that there are times when you say, I really feel that the Lord is leading me in this direction. When people laugh, you just say, you know, nothing personal, but I belong to him. I believe God is leading me this way. I will get up and I will go this way. I'm his servant. Doesn't make me special. Doesn't make me smart. Doesn't make me holy. I'm just his. And there's a job to do, and someone's got to do it, and God's going to allow me. So here we are. We're going to rise up and build. Get out of the way. And there's an old saying. It doesn't come out of Scripture, but I think it certainly is scriptural. Those who say it can't be done are many times pushed out of the way by those doing it. Isn't that true? When you've got God and he's given you some direction and given you a command and you know that you're simply serving God, you don't let people talk you out of it just because you're not worthy. You know, when someone says to you, you say, I want to serve God, and they say, you're not good enough. You could honestly go, right, I know, but I'm his servant and we're going to rise up and do it anyway. Of course I'm not worthy. Of course I'm not good enough. I'll never be worthy. I'll never be good enough. But he is worthy, and he has saved me. My righteousness is of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. Your righteousness is of the Lord. We're going to learn a lot about our own hearts and a lot about how to serve by watching Nehemiah and the faithful people who are going to build these walls. Let's bow our heads together.